Welcome to Stand to Reason's hashtag SDR Ask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokol.
Hi, Amy.
And I'm ready to ask Greg a question.
Yeah, there you go. I wasn't sure about the delay there. Is that my turn to talk?
Okay. All right, let's start with a question from Grant. My agnostic coworker argues that locations and geography can be backfilled to fit the narrative. Specifically, it's easy to make Jesus the Messiah by inserting him into Old Testament prophecies. What are the most compelling evidences or thought exercises I might use to address this assertion?
Well, I think there's some truth to that. It's kind of another way of saying, referring to confirmation bias. Okay, so I understand that. The difficulty here, though, is that, I guess someone could even read it into the Gospels, where apostles are seeing things in Jesus' life and they are responding to things they know about Old Testament passages that they think correspond as fulfillments in the life of Jesus. And sometimes when we're reading those things, it's a little bit mysterious to us. How did they get that out of that? And it happens to me, too. I read that. And there's a couple of ways to respond to that. One of them is that sometimes they are not reading the Old Testament text as a direct prophecy, but as a typology that is fulfilled in Christ. So the passage is fulfilled, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, there's no prophecy that says that, but that's a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt. But Jesus has to go to Egypt right after he's born to protect him from Herod the Great. And once Herod dies, then he's brought back. But that's a kind of I think what the writer is doing is acknowledging a typology. There's a picture in the Old Testament that is matching what happens in Jesus' life. And once it happens, then you see the fulfillment. You don't always, if you read something like that in isolation, it doesn't, you get one sense of it, but it doesn't tell you anything about the future of the Messiah until you see this happening in the life of Jesus, and then you see there's kind of a hand-in-glove fit. There are a lot of things like that in Scripture. We see the same thing in Joseph's life, for example, where Joseph is rejected by his family and is then forsaken and then in almost a moment exalted to the highest position in a way that then rescues Israel. Well, this is what Stephen is talking about in when he talks in Acts just before his own execution. There's these patterns. And so sometimes that's what we end up seeing in Scripture. Sometimes there's something there that may be a translation issue that's lost in translation, not just in language, but over time, 2,000 years, and a distance from a culture. So these people embedded in the culture, the disciples, they see these verses or these things happen to Jesus. Oh, I could get it, because they have a certain kind of culturally contextual understanding of how these things are working out that make it obvious to them just like that. But we're so removed, we don't see the fit. Okay, that might be another way of explaining it. But even if you took all of these somewhat questionable prophetic words and set them aside. That is, well, it sounds like you're just saying that Jesus fit this because that fits your circumstances, all right? There are enough, I think, of prophetic words in the Old Testament that refer directly to Messiah that can be properly understood to apply to him without much ambiguity. Isaiah 53 mm-hmm. is very straightforward. Psalm 22, there you have what is, in hindsight, is a description of a crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You know, that my bones are out of joint. My lips are parched, etc. They walk in front of me and they wag their tongues and etc. etc. They cast lots for my clothing. Well, David wrote this 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and yet here all these things, they might have made sense to the reader at the time in a certain sense, but some maybe, well, pierced, I don't know, what does he mean that by that? Well, whatever. We get it generally, this guy's in a bad way. But then when we see the fulfillment, we have this incredible hand-in-glove situation, and this mm-hmm. is called specified complexity. You have a complex set of circumstances that's specified to an earlier pattern. So you have these things happening to Jesus, which are complex, all the particular details of crucifixion and the circumstances around the base of the cross. And it turns out this complex set of things fits, is specified to an earlier set that looks just like it. That's what indicates intelligent design. There's a fit there. So we have enough of those kinds of things. Even if we were willing to grant, all right, well, I can see where you'd be skeptical about how this is a fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' life. But, okay, we'll set those aside for the time being. What about these particular kinds of things? Daniel 9, there's more there, and there's a bunch of other things.
And it's not just a couple of comments or a few, you know, places or geography or anything like he mentions here. It's also the entire story as a whole. The idea of the temple being built, being directed by God to be built in a certain way, to have these sacrifices. You've got the Day of Atonement. You've got the Passover. Jesus is the end of the Passover story of putting the blood over the doorway and having the
angel of death Passover.
Yes, and the sacrifice and then Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jesus fulfills all that and is the sacrifice. Like it's one whole story. It's not just, oh, he'll be born in Bethlehem, or he'll be. It's an entire full thing. And so it's also unclear to me from this question asking if the locations and geography can be backfilled to fit the narrative, and if they're inserting him into Old Testament prophecies. I'm wondering if this person is accusing the New Testament writers of making things up about Jesus to fit in there. And if that's the case, then what you might want to respond or learn about is why we have good reason to think that the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses, that they actually reflect eyewitness reports. Have you read Lydia McGrew's book, Hidden in Plain View?
No, but it's a fascinating. It has to do with unseen. Well, you explained it.
What's called undesigned
coincidences, right?
In other words, one gospel writer will mention something that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, and then another gospel writer will mention something else that actually makes sense of that first thing.
Yeah,
but it's clear they're not copying those things from each other or trying to explain the other, because neither one gives the other half of the equation so that you can fully understand what
it's
like.
Well, it's like Jesus is struck by the soldiers before the crucifixion, and then they say, "Who hit you?" Well, why would you ask that if somebody just punches you or slaps you or something? But it's the other account that says he was blindfolded. And so then when you read the other account that identifies there's a blindfold involved, I mean, incidentally mentions that, then the statement in the first gospel makes sense why they would ask who hit you.
So the point she makes over and over is that this is what you do if you're just reporting what you saw. This is what it looks like. They're not trying to work around some other author and explain things. That's not how it comes across. This is just someone giving the details he remembers, and then when you put them together, you get the full picture.
Sure.
And so I think that's a really effective
tool.
To read that book, and just I'm not going to remember everything that she said, but just the idea that this really sounds like eyewitness testimony. And another one would be Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which has another, a lot of reasons to think that this was written by eyewitnesses. So in case someone is saying that people are making up things about Jesus to fit in there, because another point that Lydia McGrew makes is that these coincidences go across. It's not like they're only in the non-miraculous sections, and then the miraculous sections are just things people added. They're throughout, like in the non-miraculous, in the miraculous, in things to do with the cross and things like it's the whole story. It's not like it looks like some part of it is eyewitness and some is just added in later.
You know, and you mentioned about the whole story. Part of all of this has to do with the sacrificial system being fulfilled in Jesus. This is what you mentioned. But 40 years after Jesus' death, the temple, which is the foundation and central focus of the entire sacrificial system and all of these things, is destroyed. God allows this magnificent second temple now, Herod the Great's temple, to be destroyed. Actually, within 10 years after it was finished. It was mostly finished by the time Jesus was born, but there was still a lot of work done with it, and it was finally completed just a handful of years before the Romans destroyed it. But this is almost like an exclamation point on the story if you think from a divine perspective. Of course something like this would take place for a number of reasons, but among others, there's a theological statement, this system is all finished. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear, mm-hmm. written clearly before the temple is destroyed, or else the writer of Hebrews would have mentioned the temple was destroyed as an exclamation point on the theological points he's making mm-hmm. there in Hebrews. So this is just another example of how everything fits together in a big, giant thing. And it isn't just a bunch of little individual points that we're trying with a confirmational bias to make it look like it matches up.
And this is a problem I have when talking with atheists who, especially atheists who have learned about Christianity from the internet, they have these little bits and pieces they've heard, but they have no understanding of the big picture. And so it makes it so difficult to explain this to them because they're just getting their entire picture of Christianity from this bit here, this bit there, and they just don't understand how it fits together.
This is why Hollywood has a very difficult time making Christian films that make sense. Anybody involved with Hollywood saw this movie Breakthrough about this kid who survived after 30 minutes or something being under the ice. His mom prayed him back, basically, and it's really an unbelievable miracle. And the actors are talking about this is about like the human spirit and about how hope is just another word for faith, and this is all about feeling good about stuff. You know, the actors didn't even get it, and this is a true story because you see interviews with the individual himself and his mm-hmm. real mom and everything. But even the actors didn't get it. They have to redefine all these things so they can't see what's plain before their face. They don't get the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
Okay, here is a question from Scott. Can you sell your soul to the devil successfully, not metaphorically? My friends and I were discussing how Kanye West apparently said he sold his soul to the devil and is now a Christian. I believe he meant it more metaphorically, but that's how the conversation started.
Well, I can't speak about West, but I could say that, no, you can't, because the devil already has you in a certain sense, you know, and if you're so-called selling your soul, let's just take that seriously. Let's say Mephistopheles or whoever, you know, these are the different characters in literature in the past that kind of correspond to this kind of thing. I don't even know if I said his name right, but you make a bargain with the devil. Well, he's just toying with you. That's all. He doesn't own, he, in a certain sense, he already has you in the sense that he wants you damned and you're already damned. All right. And then if Jesus rescues you, who's the only one that can rescue you, he takes you away from the slavery that Satan has you in. Okay. He rescues you from the domain of slavery and transfers you to the kingdom of his beloved, of God's beloved son, Jesus, in whom there's redemption, forgiveness of sin. That's Colossians 1. So there's a, you know, Jesus is the is the one that matters, not the devil. You know, and if people think, well, I've sold my soul to the devil and no one can rescue me, that's just another ploy of the devil to keep you his in the sense that keep you lost. He has no, you know, real right to your soul. He doesn't control what happens to your soul. He does control the minds of men and the holding them captive to do his will. I mean, that's there in the text.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an escape, and the escape is in Jesus. And so there's no final. It isn't like the end of the issue. Oh, Satan's got me. Well, you know, you can be rescued. My suspicion is West was saying this somewhat metaphorically.
Yeah, that's what he said.
I've been
too,
in the world of darkness, you know, and then I got rescued from that, as per Colossians 1. And so anyway.
I think because I looked into this a little bit, it looked to me like he said he before he became a Christian, he said in a song that he sold his soul to the devil. So, but yeah, I agree with you. We start off lost. Mm-hmm. We start off children of wrath. So I guess what you could do is just say, I'm going to give in to all these temptations and let Satan be my God.
Yeah.
I guess you could do, but.
So now the word Mephistopheles comes to me, but I don't even know if that's the guy who sold his soul to the devil, but just bouncing around in my head. I should. My daughter knows all this stuff, you know, all these little literary figures, so I should ask her, my 15-year-old.
Okay, let's do another one. This one comes from Kelly Y. If the husband is the spiritual head of the family but leaves the faith, does that affect the legitimacy of his headship?
No. Next. The same rules apply. He's still the head of mm-hmm. the family. It's like in the military, you salute, which is an act of respect and honor and acknowledgement of the higher position. You salute the rank and not the man. And there's a certain sense that God has his established order in the family. He hasn't established order in Christian families. He has established order in the family. And this is why in another show you referred to 1 Peter, mm-hmm. where in chapter 3 it talks about women showing respect and honoring their husband like Sarah did.
Unsaved husbands.
Yeah, unsaved yeah. in that case. Yeah, mm-hmm. so it applies here directly. Honoring their unsaved husbands even as Sarah did, calling them Lord. So that's a strong way of acknowledging the legitimate headship of the family. Yet they are not believers, and many of them will be won by this respectful behavior, even without a word. Now, I think it's important to point out is the text isn't using that, is not explaining that or promoting that first and foremost as a witnessing tool. The first things it says, wives, respect your husbands. And by the way, when you do that, it could also have this secondary effect on unsaved husbands. And so this is one of the reasons I think this is a standard order that God has established for the family. And incidentally, the same principle or rules apply to disobedience. That is, wives are to respect their husbands in the Lord. And so if their husbands are telling them to do something that is wrong or immoral, then they are not allowed to, they're not required to obey that. Whether their husband is Christian or non-Christian. Okay, so the same set of rules apply. You know, there is to be a set of respect. Employer, employee, same thing. You know, you obey your employer. And, what if he tells me to do something immoral? Well, then you don't obey him. But if he tells you to do something you don't want to do or you don't like to do, it doesn't change the authority that he has over the employees, or by the same token, it doesn't change the authority, the appropriate authority God-given that the husband has over the wife and the rest of the family.
Well, thank you, Greg. I think we're out of time.
All right.
We're a little bit short, but we've been going way over the last two.
Last couple, yeah.
So I think I'm going to call this one quits, but thank you, everyone, for your questions. We really appreciate that. So send those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.